My name's Steve, and we're continuing in our series on Journey to the Cross. In a minute, we're just going to have a Bible reading, but I just want to welcome you and also those who are online. But I'd also want to just thank Adrian Green, who for the past, I think we've worked it out, it's about three and a bit months, we've actually been loaning his equipment. Travis is very excited, as is Adrian, because we have our new equipment in place today. And apparently it doesn't make me any taller, but Travis guarantees that it will make me look and sound better. So I'm excited by that. Any comments, travis@parramatta.com. Feel free to give him feedback online. Allow me to pray, then I'm going to invite Andrea to come and read to us from 2 Corinthians. So Father, as we continue in this series, looking at why the cross, why Jesus died for us, why we celebrate this event at Easter, Lord, I pray that as the scriptures are read, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take what he inspired, what he wrote, and Lord, and bring it fresh and new into our hearts and our minds today, that it would orient us towards you in both our minds and our hearts, our Lord, and bring forth worship. We pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Andrea.
Today we're reading from 2 Corinthians 16 to 21. So from now on, we do not regard anyone according to the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we do not regard him as such from now on. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Look, all things have become new. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen. Thank you. There are two cups that Jesus speaks about when he speaks about his death. Last week, Kathy spoke about the first. Jesus shared a meal with his disciples. It was the Passover meal. Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of my blood. Covenant made between you and God for the forgiveness of sins." The first cup, the one we spoke about last week, is a cup of forgiveness. It's the cup of the new covenant that we have with God. This cup we are familiar with. It's part of our liturgy. It's what we do. We're also familiar with this cup because this cup makes sense to us. This is a cup of sacrifice, of giving so that somebody else may have life. And we understand that concept. Most, if not all of us, would give our lives for someone we love. Is that not true? Andrea, is there anything that you would not do for your children? Yeah. We understand this cup. As Australians, our most sacred day has been called Anzac Day. We understand it, that sacrifice for family, sacrifice for friends, sacrifice for country is a good thing. It's a noble thing. And so this cup makes sense. After the meal, the disciples and Jesus left the town. Judas had gone to meet with the religious leaders, but Jesus and the disciples left town and they went up to the Mount of Olives, probably a bit more of a climb than what I just did then. And when they got there, they went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where Jesus speaks of the second cup. But this time when he speaks of the cup, he's agitated. The Bible speaks of him being deeply distressed to the point where he sweats profusely. In Matthew's Gospel, he says to Peter and James and John, it's recorded, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Three times Jesus prays this prayer. Three times he prays that this cup would be taken from him. And each time, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Luke records this story, and Luke adds to it that at one point an angel comes and strengthens Jesus. And Luke says that being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Why the anguish over this cup? Why the sorrow to the point of death? Some have said, well, it's simply the horror of crucifixion. Others have said, well, no, it's the sense of desertion from his friends. But neither of those two reasons explain the depth of Jesus' distress. The reality is that in the years that followed when Jesus had left them, his disciples went through exactly the same as those two things. They experienced rejection. They experienced crucifixion for some. Certainly they faced death, and they did so with courage and with hope. So why would we think that Jesus, faced with rejection and faced with death, is somehow less than his disciples, that he is overcome with fear and terror, whereas they're able to do so with courage and hope? That's not what this is about. The terror, the horror that Jesus feels is about the cup that he would drink, not a physical cup, but a cup that speaks of God's judgment upon sin. It's a cup that is described in the prophets, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Zechariah, and also later after Jesus in the book of Revelation. It is a cup that is described as the cup of God's wrath, his wrath against sinfulness. This cup is death, which is the judgment on sin. And this is what Jesus knew he was about to experience. His anguish was spiritual. It was the agony of the sinless divine Son of God bearing the consequences of our sin, tasting sin for the first time. The sinless divine Son of God experiencing the judgment and the wrath of God the Father. And this is what he chooses when he says, "Your will be done." When John records the events in the garden, when those who came to arrest Jesus come, Peter draws his sword in this act of bravado and he slashes and he takes off the tip of someone's ear. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Will I not take up the cup the Father has given me to drink?" I said at the beginning of this series 2 weeks ago that we will not understand Jesus till we understand his cross. We do not and will not understand Jesus till we understand his cross. And we need to understand this, that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was much more than just a brave act of sacrifice. It was more than what we could do. It was more than what we celebrated Anzac Day. At the cross, Jesus took our guilt onto himself. And that's not something that you and I can do. It doesn't matter how much you love your kids. It doesn't matter how much you love your spouse or your friend. You cannot take their guilt upon themselves for their release. But God can. And so God does. God becomes one of us and he humbles himself to the point of death. You see, Jesus dies not only for us, but in a very real sense, Jesus dies as one of us. He drinks the cup that was ours to drink. Last week, Kathy spoke from the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And so he was pierced for our transgressions. It was our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the prophecy in Isaiah, 600 to 700 years before the execution of Jesus, is that the Messiah would die. But it would not be just a death or even a sacrificial death. He would bear our sin. That the Messiah wouldn't just sympathize with us or understand our fallen nature, but that he would take the punishment, the cup, for it. Peter speaks of this prophecy in his first letter, in chapter 2. He says, he being Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And Peter here makes deliberate use of the word tree, saying that Jesus was crucified on a tree. He doesn't get it wrong. It's not that he forgot that he was crucified on a cross, but he's referencing back to Deuteronomy, where it says that anyone hung on a tree is cursed of God. Paul makes this point just really simple in black and white in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? By becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is anyone, everyone who is hung on a tree. I spoke at an Easter gathering. This is some years back. It wasn't here. In fact, it wasn't even at a church. But it was a gathering of different people from different backgrounds. And I told the Easter story. And at the end of my sermon, a person came up to me and obviously very clear, wanted to come and talk to me. And just said to me, without any other words around it, there are two things that God cannot do. God cannot lie and God cannot die. Therefore, what you have said is untrue. Now, I was a little taken back. I was expecting great sermon pastor. That was great. I got a lot out of it. I've never heard that before or something. But no, that was what I got. And I was a little taken aback, as you would be. God does not lie. God does not die. Therefore, what you have told me is untrue. I wanted to explore this a little bit and just their understanding of Jesus. So I asked what they understood of Jesus, but I got nothing else. They actually said nothing else to me. They just looked at me and walked away. So no conversation there. But I understand their statement. And I understand, it wasn't a question, I was being told. But I understand where they're coming from. God cannot die, can he? God cannot die. And God cannot lie. God is eternal. He is from to beginning. He will be forever. And so then what do we do with that? And it raises the mystery of the Trinity. Who is Jesus? Was he God or was he not? The implication from God does not lie, does not die, was that Jesus therefore was not God. But if that is true, if Jesus was just a man, then the cross is a terrible injustice and completely ineffective. It's an injustice that God would inflict upon an ordinary person, a man, with such punishment, with such cruelty, even if that man was willing to go through it. If Jesus was just a man and not God, then this would be the most cruel, barbaric thing that a God could do. But that's not what Scripture says. The Scriptures tell us instead that God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ, human in every way, including the frailty to experience death. And we understand that only Jesus, being fully God and fully one of us, could die our death, could take the cup and drink it. No one else could. No one other than God could take our guilt upon himself. You do not understand Jesus until you understand his cross. God the Father did not die, but God the Son did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, there's that beautiful passage that speaks about the way in which God is at work in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation is here, the old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, God and Christ. Let's not make the separation. God the Father, God the Son. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting people's sins against him. And then finishing with that beautiful, beautiful verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'll come back to that. I understand why that person challenged me. I understood the questions implicit behind it. How can God die? Because God will not lie. This is not a simple thing to grasp. It's something that we've grappled with for hundreds of years. To understand, to actually plumb the depths of. I love, there's an old hymn called And Can It Be? Does anyone know that one? Anyone remember that one? And Can It Be? Written by Charles Wesley in 1738. And it's understood to be a song of his own bewilderment in what God has done. Because when you read the song, it's not so much a set of declarations, it's a set of questions. Have you noticed that about the song? It starts off, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Do you sense Charles's bewilderment? Is that possible? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me? Me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Question mark, question mark. Here comes the exclamation mark. Because we're left here with only two options. One is to say, too hard. It can't be right. It can't happen. God cannot die. Jesus cannot be God. Or the alternative which Charles comes up with, amazing love, exclamation mark. There's no question mark there. It's an exclamation. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, I know hymns are not scripture, right? So don't get me wrong. I'm not quoting it to equate it with scripture. But there's something in this hymn that captures the complexity and the beauty all at the same time in the death of Jesus Christ, not only for us, but as one of us. And I like when you get to the second verse, which I think I've included up there as well. Like he's still figuring it out. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. How do you figure that out? Who can explore his strange design? If this is hard to grasp, you're in good company. There is a mystery about the crucifixion of Christ. There is a mystery around the way in which God is at work in Christ and through Christ at the cross. But it calls us to a place where we declare, that must be amazing love, that would be. When I was at college last century, one of my lecturers, Michael Frost, told me this story. And it seems appropriate. We're talking about mission today. But it happened many, many years ago when missionaries came to Afghanistan, a Muslim country, and they sought to share Jesus in that country. Afghanistan was not the country that we understand it to be today. It was more a set of tribal groups. And as the missionaries learnt the culture and learnt the stories that made up the Afghan people, they came across the story of one of the tribal leaders from way back, and his name was Ahmed. And Ahmed was incredibly well respected as a tribal leader. He was courageous. He was loving and kind toward his people. He looked after them, and he was well respected. He set the laws in place for the good of his people. But at some stage in his life, his mother committed a crime. It was close to treason. And the rule that Ahmed had set for such a crime was 100 lashes. And so what's he to do? This is his mother. Who lashes their mother to death? No one. That's cruel. That's unthinkable. And yet, these are the laws that he's put in place. These are the laws which govern his people in a way that has brought them safety and prosperity and brought him respect. He has his mother flogged. We don't know how many times, but within a short period of time, he says, stop. He orders that his mother be untied. And he orders instead that he be tied to the pole. And he received the remainder of the punishment that was due to his mum. You see, he could not deny justice. That would be not right. And so he responded in love. And the punishment that was hers became the punishment that he bore on her behalf. And he could do that because he was the one who made the laws. And he upheld them in that. Now, when the missionaries heard this story, what do you imagine they thought about? Do you see? Do you see how this became the story that would explain to the Afghan people the love that God has for them by stepping into our world in the person of Jesus Christ and taking the punishment that was due to us? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are a couple of things we should grasp about this cup. The first is the sheer extravagance of the gift that is given to us. It's been called a beautiful exchange, and so it is. The exchange is that the cross, Christ takes our curse that we might receive his blessing. At the cross, he bears our debt so that we are not condemned. At the cross, Christ becomes sin with our sin so that we might become righteous with his righteous standing. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. See, we need to grasp this, that there is just sheer extravagance in this gift that has been given to us. And that the beauty of this exchange, may it never wane. May we never take it for granted. We understand that over time we become dulled to beauty. You go and you see people who live by the ocean and they no longer see the sea. You go up to the Blue Mountains and they no longer see just the beauty of the Blue Mountains, but they complain about the cold. You see, it's so easy for us to lose the beauty before us. May we never do that. But the second thing that we should grasp is this is not just an extravagant gift. It is also a call, a calling for us to live in righteousness. Not self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is an ugly thing. But to live in the righteousness of God, in right relationship with Him and in right relationship with one another. This is a call to righteousness. The gift is not a free pass. That Christ has become sin for us is not an excuse for us continuing to sin. When we come to faith, we do not receive Jesus' moral perfection. But I sure wish I did. How good would that be? You come to faith and sin just doesn't happen anymore. When we come to faith, we do not inherit His sinless character. We receive His righteous standing before God. Our identity has changed. The old has gone, the new has come. But we still need to accept responsibility for our sin, and we will still be held accountable for what we do and for what we don't do. See, God's grace is given freely, but we need to grasp that God's grace was never cheap. It came at enormous cost. And so let us not treat what Christ has done with disdain. As Peter said earlier, and I read this out, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Jesus drank this cup, the cup that was ours. And He drank it so that we might share in the cup of the new covenant. Amazing love. How can it be? Remember that as we continue journeying towards the cross this Easter. That God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Can I invite you to stand, please? And Father, in the mystery of Your love for us, I mean, that's a mystery just to start with, why You would even care. But this mystery that You would become one of us and die for us, Father, I pray that that would be on our heart and our mind, Lord, for those who struggle with understanding that, for those who struggle with accepting that, for those who find it easier to ignore it, and to understand it as a mistake that Jesus was just a man. Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit, that something new and fresh in us would be birthed. That our hearts would be warmed towards the amazing love that You do have for us. And that our minds would be set in worship and in thanksgiving and gratitude on all that You have done. Father, may our response be one of worship. Amazing love, how can it be that You died in our place? And Father, enable us by Your Spirit to live this out. Thank You that You have made us, that You call us new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. And Father, as we live in this world, in this time, by Your Holy Spirit, strengthen us, empower us, and lead us to actually live in righteousness, and to do so for Your glory and for the sake of Your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.